Colossians chapter 1, and we're working our way through this very enlightening book. I've really enjoyed this time. Colossians chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 24. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we have come here today, not out of routine or habit, but Lord, we've come here today because you have breathed life into our very souls. And Lord, it is so refreshing for us to come together in your name, to look at your word, to be taught by you, to hear from your spirit, and to worship you with our hands and with our lips and with our hearts. And Lord, we just want to give you this time now in the word. We pray that you would be just blessed in it and through it, and that, Lord, you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in chapter 1, Paul has been focusing on the preeminence of Christ. And in verses 15 through 19, he focused there on the deity of Christ. We saw that he was the image of the invisible God, that he is the creator and the sustainer of the earth, and that he is the head of the church. And then in verse 20 through 23, Paul shifted his focus from talking about the deity of Christ to speaking about the death of Christ and how the death of Christ provided the way for man to be reconciled to God. And that was the focus of our time together last week. Today we are picking up in verse 24, where Paul shares here his personal reaction, or the impact that this realization concerning the preeminence of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did, the impact that it had upon Paul's life. And that's what he shares here, how his life was forever altered. And we pray that your life would be altered today. Verse 24, he says, "I now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his church," or his body, "which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Paul points out here how the work of Christ affected his life essentially in three ways that he mentions here in this passage. Number one, Paul became a rejoicing sufferer for Christ. Number two, he became a willing minister of Christ. And number three, he became a faithful steward to Christ. And that's what we're going to focus on, those three things, as we work our way through this passage this morning. First of all, we note that Paul became a rejoicing sufferer for Christ. Notice again verse 24, he says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now, at first glance, this is a difficult verse, and it's caused some confusion in church circles. For instance, the Catholic Church uses this verse to support the concept of purgatory. And the doctrine of purgatory says that there are some people who are just so sinful that Jesus couldn't have possibly atoned for all of their sins. So they need to kind of help Jesus out a little bit by suffering a little bit more themselves in this place called purgatory. Well, is that what Paul is suggesting here? The answer is no. First of all, Paul was not writing this letter from some place called purgatory where he was suffering for his sins, but Paul was writing this letter from a prison cell where he was suffering for the cause of Christ. He was suffering because of his commitment to Christ. Secondly, Paul spent verses 19 through 23 discussing how the death of Christ on the cross was fully sufficient to redeem man from his sins and to reconcile man back to God. You see, Jesus cried from the cross. As he hung there, as he had been beaten when they nailed him to the cross, after those 6 hours of hanging there on that cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And that's exactly what he meant. He meant that it was done. He meant that the work of atonement was complete. that it was finished, that he had paid the price for sin, for all humanity of those who would receive his gift. He paid the price fully and completely. So what did Paul mean when he said that he was filling up in his flesh what was lacking in the suffering of Christ? Well, this is what we need to understand. The word lacking here does not refer to being insufficient or to being incomplete. Christ's suffering on the cross was fully sufficient, and it was complete for our atonement and for that redemption that we needed. No, the word lacking here, speaking in relationship to Christ's suffering, it just means that his suffering isn't finished yet, and here's why. You see, the suffering of Jesus Christ continues to this day as his people and as his church suffers. His suffering isn't finished because he continues to suffer with his people. Remember in Acts chapter 9, when persecution came upon the early church and it was really being brought on real strongly through the hands of Saul of Tarsus, who was seeking to single-handedly stop this new movement of people who were following after Jesus Christ. And armed with authority from the religious leaders, he was on his way to Damascus to go to that very place where he would come in and put Christians in prison. He would separate families. He would imprison husbands and imprison wives. And he's on his way to Damascus with that purpose in mind when he was met by the Lord. He saw a great light coming there from heaven, shining there brighter than the noonday sun. And he heard a voice that said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, Saul could have argued and said, "I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting these people who think they're following after God." But in reality, that's exactly what Jesus was seeking to tell him. When you persecute them, you're persecuting me. When they suffer, I suffer, Paul. So what Paul is saying here is that his own sufferings for Christ were adding to the sufferings of Christ, because when one of his people suffers, Christ suffers. The suffering of Christ will continue on as long as there are people on this earth who hate him and hate his people. The suffering of Christ continues. And so that's what Paul means here when he says he's filling up what was lacking. He's filling up in a sense of the finishing, that the suffering of Christ continues on in the suffering of his people. In fact, Paul was told when he was first converted, he was told that he would suffer for the cause of Christ. That would be a part of his mark, that would be a part of the cross that he would bear as a believer, is that he would suffer, probably more so than any other Christian leader, that Paul would suffer for the cause of Christ. In fact, he would end up losing his life. I guess the big question, though, is why would Paul say here that he rejoiced in his suffering? Was he masochistic or something? You know, was he like, you know, yeah, come on, bring it on. You know, I enjoy this. Is that what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying at all. You see, Paul knew. He rejoiced in his suffering. He was a rejoicing sufferer because he knew that suffering does some amazing things in the life of the Christian. And this morning, I want us to consider four ways that Paul brought up, four things that he shared in his other writings concerning why he rejoiced in his suffering, because of what it did. Because all of us will go through times of suffering. All of us might find ourselves even in a place right now, or some of us, where we are suffering for the cause of Christ. And so we're going to spend the majority of our time considering this today. Four things. The first is that suffering draws us closer to Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul made this statement, "that I may know him," he's praying here, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." There in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is making a case for how he left everything behind that he might follow after Christ. That everything that was important to him, everything that he put his trust in prior to his conversion, he says, "I count that as loss. I count it as garbage that I might gain Christ, that I might know him." And then he says, and this is how I want to know him. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. I think all of us would say, amen, brother. Amen to that. Yes, Paul, we want to know the Lord in the power of his resurrection. We want to know that power that brought Jesus Christ from the grave. We want to know that power in our lives. We want to experience so that we can walk in victory. Yes, Paul. Amen, brother. We're with you there. But then he says, and the fellowship of his suffering. What? You want to know Christ in the fellowship of his suffering? Why, Paul? Why do you want to know that? Well, Paul understood that suffering allows us to enter into a deeper relationship with the Lord because we are permitted through suffering to get a taste of what Jesus went through for us. Consider Abraham. God spoke to Abraham and instructed him to take his son, his only son, his beloved son Isaac, up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to the Lord. How disturbing that must have been for Abraham. As he heard those words coming there from the Lord, as he thought to himself, you know, Lord, you've been so good to me. You've been such a great God, unlike the pagan gods who require child sacrifices. But now you're asking me to take my son and offer him up to you. It must have been a very perplexing and troubling experience, but Abraham obeyed and he took 33-year-old Isaac up to Mount Moriah. And as they walked up that mountain by themselves, Isaac carried the wood and Isaac carried the fire that would be used there for that sacrifice. And how agonizing that journey must have been for Abraham, knowing full well what was going to happen when they reached the top of that mountain. And as they got there, Isaac said to his dad, he said, Dad, I see the wood and I see the fire. But where's the sacrifice? And it was there that Abraham spoke prophetic. He gave a statement that proved to be prophetic in more ways than one when he said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And that's exactly what God did. First of all, he answered that immediately. And then secondly, prophetically or futuristically. You see, Abraham took his son. They went up to that mountain. He placed Isaac there on the altar, which leads me to believe, because Abraham was an old man, Isaac was 33, that once they got there, he said to his son, you know, I don't understand this. I don't understand why God is asking me to do this. But son, this is what he's asking me to do. I'm to offer you up as a sacrifice. And Isaac willingly, in obedience to his father and to the Lord, got up on that altar. But Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abraham believed that if God had him go through with that sacrifice, that he would raise Isaac from the dead because he knew that he was the promised child. But you know the story. God didn't have him go through with the sacrifice. When Abraham was just about ready to plunge the knife into his son, God stops him and he says, Abraham, look behind you. There's a ram in the thicket. There's a ram caught there in the brush. There's your sacrifice. And it was there that God provided at that moment for that immediate sacrifice. But listen, 2,000 years later, Jesus also at the age of 33 would climb that very same mountain called Calvary in the New Testament. And he would climb that mountain carrying also the wood, the cross, and knowing full well that he was about to endure the fire, the wrath of God upon humanity. And he willingly went up that mountain to be that sacrifice. Now here's my point. God didn't have Abraham go through with the sacrifice of his son, but God the Father went through with the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. And Abraham, who is uniquely referred to in the Bible as the friend of God, in those excruciating hours of agony, climbing that mountain, contemplating what he was about to do, in those excruciating hours of agony, he was given a taste of what God the Father would endure to save humanity. And Abraham was better for it. He was a better man because of it, because he was able through that to enter into a deeper relationship with God. And that's what can happen when we go through suffering. It provides an opportunity for you and I to become closer to the Lord when we share in what he went through. Let me give you a personal example. I've experienced at times being rejected. There have been times in ministry where there's been people that I loved, People that I poured time and energy and effort into their lives and in discipleship, in counseling, in ministry. There have been those times of pouring sometimes years into people, only to have them come to a place where suddenly they would walk away, or they would reject, or they would find something about me personally that they would, he's a loser, and, you know, and just go off. And every single time that that happens, and I know some of you have gone through that type of thing, every single time that it happens, it is painful. It's been a painful experience to go through. But in each time, it's brought me closer to the Lord. You see, Jesus went through that very same thing. For 3 years, he poured into his disciples only to have them forsake him in his darkest hour. For 3 years, he gave and gave over and over again to the multitudes only to have them turn on him in 1 week's time. At the beginning of the week, they're crowding the streets as he's riding into Jerusalem and they're singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But at the end of the week, some of those very same people were the ones who were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Now, when we experience that type of betrayal, when we experience that type of hurt and that type of rejection from those that we love, from those that we give to, from those that we have poured our lives into, we enter into the fellowship of Christ. It's an opportunity for us to enter into a deeper aspect of our relationship with the Lord because we get a taste of what he went through and still goes through to this very day. Now, in my case, I never imagined those people that I was giving to and turning on me and rejecting me. I never imagined being betrayed or hurt by them. I trusted them and I thought the best of them and was completely caught off guard by their actions. But you know what? Jesus knew full well that that's what was going to happen, that his followers would forsake him. In fact, he told them. He told them ahead of time, you guys are going to forsake me. He knew full well that the multitudes would reject him. And here's the thing, he gave anyway. Here's the thing, he loved anyway. What amazing love that is. You see, if I suspect that somebody doesn't like me, my first reaction is to recoil. My first reaction is to go into protection mode. My first reaction is to not get too close. It's to protect myself from getting hurt. But Jesus teaches us to be different. Jesus did the opposite. He reached out. He gave. He would be perfect and blameless in his relationships, even though they would include rejection and betrayal and being forsaken. And listen, if you have been rejected, if you have been misunderstood, if you have been falsely accused, if you have endured great physical and emotional pain at the expense of another person's sin, listen, so did Jesus. So did Jesus. And precious people, understand, God will allow suffering in your life in order that you can relate to him in a deeper way than you did before. He'll allow that suffering to come into your life so that you are brought into a deeper fellowship with him if you embrace it. He will use it to make you a better person. If you embrace it, he will use it to make you more like himself. But if you're thrown by it, you'll miss out on the opportunity to enter into the fellowship of his suffering. And instead of becoming a better person, more like Jesus, you'll find yourself becoming a bitter person who will poison those who are around you. So first of all, Paul rejoiced. He was a rejoicing sufferer because he knew that it was a tool that God would use in his life to bring him into a deeper fellowship and relationship with Jesus. Secondly, The second reason why Paul was a rejoicing sufferer is because he knew that suffering produces assurance in our hearts. In John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus would say to his disciples, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Guys, if you're going to follow me, in other words, Jesus was saying, I went through persecution and so are you. It just comes with the territory if you are going to follow me. In fact, Paul said this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He said, "And all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now, that's a promise that we don't like to grab onto. That's a promise you don't find very often in the little promise book things that you have on the dashboard of your car. Great, all right. If you desire to live godly in Christ, you will suffer persecution. And if you are not suffering, it could be that you're not living godly. In fact, it could be that you are not even a Christian, because your life is going to have the same influence on people that Jesus' life did. And there were two reactions to the life of Jesus as he walked here on the earth. There were those people who, as they were around Jesus, they were drawn to God and they glorified God. That was one reaction. But the other reaction was that there were those who hated him. You see, in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, Jesus said this, and this is the condemnation: that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Listen, your life is either going to draw people to Jesus, or they are not going to want to have anything to do with you because of Jesus. You see, your life, as you're walking with the Lord, it condemns them. Your light makes them uncomfortable in their sin. That's what Jesus was saying there. Hey, those who are living in darkness, they hate the light because the light exposes their evil deeds. And that's the impact that your life living for the Lord will have upon those who don't know him. So suffering gives us an assurance at times. I belong to Christ because I'm going through what he did. The third reason why Paul was a rejoicing sufferer is because of the suffering promises rewards in heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 17, Paul said this, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Remember the vision that Paul had? He was taken up into the third heaven. He was taken up. He saw a vision of the heavenly scene. And as he was there, as he came back to, in essence, kind of report on what he saw, he basically said this: human words can't describe how wonderful, how incredible, how gorgeous heaven is going to be. Now, I say that to say this. I promise you, when you get to heaven, you won't find yourself saying, you know, it wasn't worth it. Wasn't worth it what I went through. I suffered through cancer without murmuring, and I accepted it as a way to bring God glory. And then you find yourself in heaven and you just think, God, you know, this isn't so hot. I guarantee you, that will not be your attitude. Your attitude, according to what Paul is saying here, will be more so something like this: I can't believe I made such a big deal of what I went through down there, because in comparison to this, oh, it was light affliction. That's the idea. Now, it's not light to us now when we're in the midst of going through the trial. But that's the point that Paul is saying, is when you get there, you're going to look back and it's light affliction. It's light affliction compared to the eternal weight, the weightiness, in other words, of heaven, the weightiness of the heavenly reward. So I encourage you today, rejoice. If you are going through suffering, rejoice. You know why? Heaven is coming. Rejoice because heaven is waiting, and God will use your suffering that you're going through right now to produce in you a greater longing for heaven. a greater desire to live with an eternal perspective. And so suffering promises that there will be rewards in heaven. And then fourthly and finally, the reason why Paul was a rejoicing sufferer is because suffering results in the salvation of others. In Acts chapter 28, we read where Paul was shipwrecked on this island. And while he was interacting with the islanders, a snake fastened its fangs onto Paul. Now, the islanders looked at this and they saw this snake hanging there from his arm. And they thought, man, this guy's a murderer. And this is the punishment of the gods because of his sin. The snake has bitten him. But when Paul shook off that snake and didn't fall down dead, the barbarians, the islanders, they changed their tune. And they said, man, he's not a murderer. He's a god. And Paul said, no, I'm not a god. But he used it as an opportunity to share with them how God was living in his life, that God was in him through Christ Jesus, and he preached the gospel to them, and people were won to Christ. And that's what suffering can do, you see. It gives you the opportunity to show the unbelievers who are skeptical, it gives you the opportunity to show them the reality of your faith. When the child is taken unexpectedly, when the doctor says the cancer is malignant, when your boss says you're done, you're fired, you know what happens? People watch. They take out their magnifying glass and they say, okay, let's see what he does now. They watch us in those times and they expect to find the worst. They expect the situation to kill our faith. But it's in that moment that you have the opportunity, like Paul, with the snake, to shake it off, to embrace the suffering, and to allow that time of difficulty to be a time in your life where God is able to make his strength perfect in your weakness and his power sufficient in that time that you are suffering. And if you make that choice, the cynics, you know what happens? They change their mind. They change their minds about the Christian because they see the reality of your faith. The unbeliever isn't so much impressed by our victories. When the guy gets on TV after the big ball game and he says, you know, I just want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, the unbeliever isn't like, wow, let's go to church next week. But you know what happens when that same guy that makes that type of statement the following season loses his job or gets a career-ending injury? Then the unbeliever says, okay, let's watch now. Let's see if he sings now. Let's see if he praises the Lord now. They watch when we go through those times of trials. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul would talk about there how we are these clay pots. It's an interesting way to think of yourself. You're just dust. You're just some clay. God is shaped together. His workmanship, his poema, his work of art. But you're a clay pot, Paul said. And so am I. We're these clay pots that the light of Jesus Christ shines in. But then he goes on to talk about how sometimes the light shines the brightest when the pot gets broken. The light is placed in the pot. But sometimes it's not until the pot is broken that suddenly the light is seen and people are impacted the most. He would put it this way, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Paul is saying here, catch it. We suffer for Christ's sake. And part of that suffering, I mean, it's a dying process that is taking place. Notice how he paints the picture. We're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. God hasn't forsaken us. Struck down, but not destroyed. But we're going through this time of suffering. It's the same thing that Paul's referring to here in Colossians 1:24. We're going through this that Christ might be glorified through this suffering that we're going through. That His life and His grace and His power is seen the most sometimes when we go through that time of suffering and difficulty, and the unbeliever looks on and says, wow, I could have never handled that situation the way that they've handled it. What's the deal? And then it's the opportunity for Christ to be preached, for Christ to be proclaimed, and for Christ to get the glory. And so Paul became a rejoicing sufferer because he knew that suffering was producing something in him, drawing him closer to Christ, an assurance that he belonged to Christ. It gave him something to look forward to, the rewards in heaven. And Paul realized, he understood that suffering, God could use it to bring others to faith in Christ. So first of all, Paul was a rejoicing sufferer. Secondly, the second effect that the preeminence of Jesus Christ had upon Paul's life is it made him a willing minister. At the end of verse 23, as well as in verse 25, Paul makes mention of the fact that he became, and I want you to underline that word became, he became a minister of Jesus Christ. Now the word here for minister means servant or attendant. It speaks of someone who was committed to his master completely. In a couple other places in the New Testament, Paul refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And the word bondservant meant a willing servant. You see, after a slave had served his master for 7 years, he could go free. It was the law there that God had set up in the land. But if a slave or servant really, really loved his master, really enjoyed his master, he could volunteer to become that master's slave or servant for life. And he would become what was called a bondservant. And they would pierce his ear. And he would go around always wearing this special earring there in his ear that people, when they looked at him, they would know, hey, that guy's a bondservant. He must have a great master because he willingly has given himself to that place of serving this master for the rest of his life. That's what Paul was. He was a willing minister. When Paul looked at what Jesus Christ did for him, he was a willing minister, a willing servant. He was like, you know what? This is what I want to do with my life is I want to serve Jesus Christ. He became a willing minister. The ministry of the navigators began in 1930. And it happened through the call of a young man, a guy from California by the name of Dawson Troutman. And Dawson Troutman began as a young guy who was teaching high school students about Jesus and teaching some Sunday school classes at his church. But then he and some friends got together and they began to reach out to those who were in the military, and they really established this terrific discipleship program that is being used to this very day. And at the end of World War II, thousands of men on ships and bases all around the world were learning the principles of the spiritual multiplication that these guys had put together. When Dawson Troutman passed away, he left a legacy of discipleship that was probably second only to our Lord Jesus Christ. God used this guy in an incredible way all around the world, but he died in Sharon Lake, New York, and he died trying to save the lives of two drowning girls. He was an expert swimmer, and he dove into those waters that day seeking to rescue those girls who had been, for some reason, caught and couldn't get out. And when he pulled the one girl up out of the water, he dove down to get the other one. And having rescued her, he brought her up and set her there on the dock, but then he went back down under again, and they lost him. And he wasn't found until they later dragged the lake and found him there, dead. Time magazine ran an article on Troutman's life the next week, and they put a caption beneath his name, and it simply read, "Always holding somebody up." In one sentence, they really captured what his life was about. It was an investment in people. It was an investment in honesty. It was an investment in humility. He spent his life always holding up somebody else. And the thing that I find interesting about Troutman is he didn't have to dive into those waters that day. He didn't have to do that. He could have sat there and watched as somebody else tried to save those girls. But you see, that's not who he was. He was a minister. He was a willing servant. And he willingly dove into the waters that he might save those drowning girls. And that's what Paul is saying about his life. He was a willing minister. He dove into the waters of suffering and persecution. He dove into the waters of a world that was just radically against Christ because Christ was a threat to Rome. And he dove into those waters willingly. And he too gave up his life, that through his testimony he might save many. So Paul was a willing servant. Thirdly, Paul was a faithful steward. We read here that Paul was given a word to preach, a mystery to make known. The word mystery in the Greek is mysterion, and it speaks of something that was once hidden that has now been revealed. And you see, for centuries people thought that the way to glory was through personal achievement. That the way to glory, the way to God, the way to heaven was by being a good enough person, by trying to keep the commandments, by being somewhat religious. But the problem was, is you couldn't be good enough. You couldn't be religious enough. The Bible made it very clear. God had said, we've all have sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. But Paul was commissioned as a steward. He was given a responsibility by the Lord to preach a message. What was that message? What was the mystery that God was now making known to the world? Christ in you, verse 27. Is that hope of glory. Christ in your heart. And Paul revealed the mystery that God would give his son to do for man what man could not do for himself. That the issue was not your performance, but it was the performance of Jesus, which was perfect. It was complete as he cried there from the cross, "It is finished." He completed it in full. That the issue is not your goodness, because our goodness, it falls short, but his didn't. Jesus always did that which was pleasing to his Father. It's not our righteousness that the Bible says is like filthy rags, but it's his perfect and complete righteousness that he transfers to you and to me the moment that we put our faith in him. It's Christ in your heart. It's Christ in your life that is your hope of glory. And Paul was a faithful steward of that message. He proclaimed it. So Paul, because of the preeminence of Christ, recognizing that Jesus was God in the flesh, the creator and the sustainer of the world, the head of the church, who came and gave his life to reconcile man to himself, to redeem man from his sins, that reality impacted Paul in this way. It altered Paul in this way. He rejoiced in his suffering. He made himself a willing minister and a faithful steward. Now I ask you this question, what about you? You also, you see, each one of us here, you are a steward. If you're here today and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, know this, you are a steward. God has given you two things, essentially. He's given you, first of all, your life. And the Bible says that you were made for his pleasure. You were made to live in relationship with him. He's given you your life. You exist because God breathed life into you. He's given you your life, but his desire is that you would give your heart to him. He's also given you the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus Christ came to give his life to pay the price for the sins of the world, and that no man can come to God except through him. Your hope of glory, your assurance of glory, it can only be found in having a personal relationship with Jesus. God has given you those things to be a steward of those things. What are you doing with them? Have you given your heart to Him? Have you received that gift of salvation that He offers through Jesus Christ? But what about for those of you who are believers? Listen, you also are a steward. God has given you as well the gospel. Now you've received it for your own salvation, but He's also given it to you to give out to others. Those who are drowning in a sea of sin, in bondage to sin. And God has given us a message, the mystery, to go out and preach, hey, there's hope today in this hopeless world, and this is it. Christ in your heart is your hope of glory. But He's also given you more than that. He's made you a steward over your family that He's entrusted into your care. And giftings and talents that He's blessed you with in your life. God has made us a steward of so many things. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, can we proclaim in a sense like Paul that we are a willing minister and a faithful steward of what God has given to us? The Lord desires that that would be the case. That we would be those who would be following our Master with all of our hearts, with that intent in our minds that we want to be like Him. That's really what a disciple is. You know, it's interesting when you look in the New Testament, Jesus had a lot of followers. Many, the multitudes, we read in the New Testament how the multitudes followed Him. He had a lot of followers, but only a few disciples. Multitudes followed Him, many from afar, many when it was only convenient, many when they knew or thought that He was going to give them what they needed. But it was after His death on the cross and His resurrection that we only find 120 gathered together in an upper room there in Jerusalem. Multitudes followed Him, multitudes listened to His teachings, but only 120 were those disciples. I wonder how many of us here would fall under that category of following from afar, following when it's convenient, following, you know, a casual following of the Lord. Listen, He's looking for those who would be disciples, who would surrender their lives and who would realize, you know what, I exist for His purpose. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we rejoice today in the example that is presented before us here in our brother Paul. How his life was so deeply impacted and altered when he discovered who you are and what you did for him. Lord, I pray that our lives would also be altered, that they would be changed in that very same fashion. That, Lord, you would have your way with us today. That you would work, God, in our lives. We bless your name. We rejoice, Lord, in your goodness. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask right now. Maybe you are here and you are an unbeliever. And as Evan's saying earlier, will this be your day? Jesus Christ did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. He paid the price for your sins. He died upon the cross to give you life. And He asks of you that you would just receive of that gift, that offering that He would give to you. That you could have the hope of glory and understanding and realizing that Christ is in your heart. You'd like to open up your heart to Jesus Christ and ask Him to come in and be your Savior and to be your Lord. Begin to live for Him today. I'd like you to just simply acknowledge that by lifting up your hand. Lift it up high. That would say, yes, I want to give my heart to Christ. Father, I pray for these few that, Lord, you would have your hand upon them. And today would be a changing day for them. that they would know today of that assurance that they would have Christ in their hearts. Bless them, Lord. If you lifted your hand, I'd like you just in the quietness of your heart to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that my sin has separated me from you, that I need a Savior. So I ask you to forgive me of my sins and come into my heart and make my heart your home. From this day forward, I want to walk with you and live for you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for accepting me. Perhaps you are a Christian, but you would state in your life that you're not a disciple, that your following of the Lord is one that is from a distance at times. It's from afar. Or when it's casual and convenient in your own life. But today you want to enter into that deeper fellowship and relationship, that deeper commitment. You want to become a disciple that you might be a willing minister and a faithful steward. If that's you today, I'd like you also just to lift up your hand. I want to pray for you. You want to move into that realm. God bless you guys. You want to become a disciple, a follower. Lord, I pray for these as well. That, Lord, they would consider their lives, and if there's anything in their lives that are holding them back, that they would lay that aside today. That they might follow you with their whole heart. That you might have your way in them. That, Lord, they would be fully and completely committed to you. We bless your name. And, Lord, I know there's also a host of people here who are in that midst of suffering. Lord, I pray today that we would see the trials in a new light. That we would see what they are producing in our lives for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.